Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you all here this morning. Beautiful, beautiful summer morning. We're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be approaching probably the most famous passage in the Scriptures, especially in this day and age. So we're going to be looking at John 3:16 and all the verses surrounding that passage. So I'd like to have you turn there to John chapter 3. And I need a volunteer to read verses 16 through 21. And we'll pick up our study where we left off last week. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Okay, go for it.
Whoever believes in him should not perish, but eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God.
Thank you. Let's pause in prayer. Father, it is such a privilege this morning just to gather together in your name with the freedom and the privileges that we enjoy in this beautiful country. We thank you for everything that you have done for us over the past week. We look forward to the week ahead and just anxiously waiting for you. We just pray this morning that as we open your word, that the Spirit of God indeed would be the teacher, that you would hide me and not let the word be preeminent. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we approach this passage, it's there's two things that a Bible teacher hates. One is teaching a passage that nobody knows about, and the other is teaching a passage that everybody knows about. And this is the latter. Everybody knows about John 3:16. So let's see what we can dig out here this morning and understand about what was happening here between Jesus and Nicodemus. Remember, just as a refresher, that Nicodemus, as we found in the first few verses of John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and that tells us a bushel. He was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was part of the Sanhedrin, that council of 70 or so, that were, in essence, the Supreme Court, the justice, and the judges of the nation of Israel. So he was of that council, and he was also a Pharisee, which means that he was religiously he leaned to the far right. He was legalistic to the nth degree. He added all kinds of things. His salvation was totally of works. He was raised in it. He excelled in it. And by the way, Paul was a Pharisee also. And Paul described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he was a leader, he was a teacher, he was the one who was leading the charge of the Pharisees. But I'm sure that somewhere along the line, Paul, the apostle, and Nicodemus must have known each other, because they were both Pharisees and extremely religious and zealous. So this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus, and you notice that it says he came at night, which means that he was curious, we will give him that. He was curious, but at the same time, he didn't want to be publicly seen. So he didn't come during the daytime. He came at night, sort of like, well, nobody's going to see me this way. So it was kind of a hidden meeting. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus. He just wanted to know what was going on. So he comes to Jesus, and as we looked in the first few verses, Jesus just kind of blows him out of the water with this statement that you must be born again. And for Nicodemus, he must have just been totally blown away, because his whole life was wrapped around doing things, about earning his salvation, about keeping the law. He tithed. He tithed the spices in the cabinet. You know, 10% of the cumin, whatever. He tithed everything. And he prayed, and he did all those things, and it was like he took all the list of the law and all the things that they'd added, and check, 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 check. I mean, he was going down the whole thing. He did it. And here comes this statement from Jesus that says, what? You must be born again. And he's looking down the list. That's not on my list.
Not in the Old Testament?
Well, it wasn't on his. It was in the Old Testament. We're going to see that again this morning. But it wasn't in his list. His list was totally of things that he had to do. And he just was absolutely blown away. So Jesus continues there, and in verse 10, we saw this. He's questioning the being born again, and Jesus mildly rebukes him in verse 10 and says, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" So he is rebuking Nicodemus because he is one of the teachers. He's at the top of the religious pyramid, if you will. He's the one who is teaching the people. And what Jesus is giving him is like fundamental, basic truths about how to get saved. And Jesus is saying, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I think at this point, Nicodemus' head is going around and around and around. Perhaps much like you and I when we first come to hear the gospel. When you first hear the truth that salvation is by grace through faith, and having lived our whole lives, if you're like me, believing that God has these big scales in the sky, and what you do that's not good is on one side, what you do that's really good is on the other side, and you know which side is heavier, right? You know that. And then along comes the gospel. Well, that's where he was. Now, when we get down to verse 16, this famous statement, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Let's kind of take that apart piece by piece. What was the action? What was the action that God's love for the world caused?
He gave his only Son.
He gave his only Son. So this kind of harkens back to Abraham. You remember on the mountain where he was called to sacrifice his son. That was a type of this. So what was the action that God's love for the world caused? It was to give his only Son. Would somebody look up 1 John chapter 4 and read verses 9, 10, and 19? We'll just look those up. You could also look for yourself for Romans 5, 8. But 1 John 4, 9 and 10 and 19.
"By this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world,
so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us.
Yep, we love because he first loved us. So, John, which is, of course, authored by the same man, the Apostle John, writes these same words later. Bob?
The 4:9, where he gets this misconception that Jesus was his son in heaven. He sent his only son, meaning I thought that meant he was always his son forever. But you pointed out he's only the son when he's born a man.
Well, he was the son of God in heaven. God appointed him the son of God, the scripture says, and then he became flesh. The son
so
of God.
The son in heaven.
He was the son in heaven, yes.
Well, you told me a couple weeks ago that.
I apologize for that if that's what I said, because that's not what I should have said. He was the Son in heaven. Psalms tells us that.
Can I clear that up?
Yeah. Okay. All right. Glad. So, don't listen to what I say. It's okay. Let's take a look at this next question. What was his, God the Father's, plan through the Son? And this, to Bob's point, is all taking place in heaven. And by the way, it not only took place in heaven, it took place before what?
Time.
Before time. Before time started. Before the creation of the earth. Before anything. All of this was planned. Christ was not only the Son, he was the crucified Son. He was crucified before the foundation of the world. And so what was God the Father's plan through the Son? If you look in verse 3:16 again. That whosoever what?
Believes.
That whosoever believes. Now, again, Nicodemus is saying, what? Believes? Oh, you mean I don't have to do 59 chants and 39, you know, whatever, and all of this. All you have to do is what? Believe. Look at John chapter 6, verse 47, and someone else look up John chapter 10, verse 28. Let's just look at these couple of verses and see how Jesus cements this truth. 6:47.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life.
Can anything be any clearer than that? He who believes has eternal life. And John 10:28.
I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand.
Yep. John 10 is a phenomenal passage. I'm looking forward to when we work our way through that. It should only take a couple of years to get there. But John chapter 10, Jesus just lays out so many phenomenal truths there in that passage. And 10:28 is it. I give to them eternal life, and no one can take it away. So why does the... Now, this is an interesting passage here, and I'm going to be a little bit critical here. So why does the word immediately preface 3:16? In other words, what is immediately before 3:16 in this passage? And the answer is verse 14 and 15, right? So let's go back and look at verse 14 and 15. It's unfortunate that we usually separate. I mean, there's like a 3:16 like stands by itself, you know, it's all alone. But we know the one thing that we've learned and that is totally applicable here is that any text without a context is a pretext. You must understand the context, whether it's a familiar verse or not. So let's look at verse 14. Let's start there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life. For God so loved the world. I mean, it just flows right together, right? There's no, it's not like there's a paragraph here, or Jesus and Nicodemus separated and they came back the next day. This is a continuous thought. The whole thing with the serpent in the wilderness is a is an integral part of John 3:16. Now let's read it again in that context. I want you to look at how that flows. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It just all flows together. One of the reasons why we in this age, in this church age, tend to separate those two, frankly, is because so few people have any knowledge or understanding of the serpent in the wilderness. I mean, it's incredible. For part of the reason is that this is an extremely Jewish thing, right? It's extremely Jewish. I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 21. It's important that we understand this because Jesus obviously was expecting Nicodemus to understand this, not only to understand it, but to apply it in this situation. And Bob, this kind of goes back to what you were saying before. Is it taught in the Old Testament? And the answer, of course, is yes. In Numbers chapter 21, we have the account where Jesus is using Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, okay? And in verse 4, we'll just pick up the narrative there. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became, now this is the start of it, the people became impatient because of the journey. I don't want to go this far. It's too far in the desert. It's hot out here. So they started complaining. In verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses. It's not a good place to be, folks. Not a good place to be. And what they said is, and they're really talking to Moses here, but through Moses they're talking to God, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. That was the manna that God provided for them.
Miserable?
What do you think God's opinion was of this? Ungrateful, ungrateful, rebellious.
But look at verse 2. They'd already promised God they'd do that.
Yeah, yeah. So now let's look at verse 6. Here's what happens. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. But why did God send the serpents? Because they did what? They rebelled. Their sinful wickedness rebelled against the God who had provided everything for them. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have... Whoa, big deal. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it as a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. By the way, in the scripture, bronze is always a picture of judgment. You remember in the book of the Revelation when John was introduced right there in chapter 1 and 2, when he was introduced to Jesus, he turned around and he saw Jesus. And one of the things that was pointed out in that vision of Jesus was that his feet were like burnished brass. It was like brass in a fiery oven. That is always a picture of judgment. So the Lord said, make a fiery serpent, set it on the standard. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so now you got the picture of what actually happened. Let's go back to John chapter 3 again. And when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, in verse 14 he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, the words there are very important. As we go through the Gospel of John, and as you go through all four of the Gospels, this phrase, lifted up, you're going to find this in several places. In fact, Jesus said of himself, I'm going to have to be lifted up. And the people said, what are you talking about? And behind the scenes, they understood fully well what that meant in that culture. To be lifted up meant that the Romans were going to crucify you. That's what that meant. And they were looking at Jesus and said, "What is that?" That's what Jesus is saying here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, and what did he do? He made a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and he what? Lifted it up. What did they do to Jesus? Nailed him to the cross, and what? Lifted him up. It's exactly the same thing. The picture here is incredibly detailed. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. So the parallel here, the object lesson that Jesus has given is, Nicodemus, you understand what Moses did. He made a serpent. He put it on a pole and lifted it up. And all you had to do was come and do what? Believe. You had to look on it and believe. That's, what do we call that?
Faith.
We call that faith. We call that faith. And Jesus finishes that up and says that whosoever believes in him, the Son of Man, might have eternal life. And then it just flows right in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, believes in him, do you see that same word? Believes in him, believes in the serpent, believes in him. Faith, faith, faith is the new birth and salvation by faith taught in the Old Testament? Over and over and over again. Yes, it is. Absolutely, clearly. If somebody look up Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Most of you can probably quote that. And I think this is one of the best object lessons about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did Nicodemus want to hear that one? No, not of works, but I've spent my whole life doing that. You're telling me that doesn't count? Yes, yes, I'm telling you that doesn't count. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11, would somebody read that?
Probably the most important thing that could have come out of this if it was by your works, there'd be countless debates about what works suffice, what works don't work, etc. It would go on endlessly.
And it is.
You could have stopped all that.
It is to this day. It is to this day. Your works aren't good enough, but here's mine, you know. So 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11.
Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor gamble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come.
So one of the things that Paul points out as he writes this letter to the church at Corinth is that these Old Testament object lessons, the things that happened like the serpent being raised up and so forth, those things are object lessons that the Lord intends to use for us, the church. So we need to look at that and just be reminded that the children of Israel, though they were his chosen people, rebelled against him, and the Lord had to discipline them by sending fiery serpents. And Paul's point is, we need to be careful how we behave. Now, here's something that we're going to spend more time on as we go through the Gospel of John. What are some things that are guaranteed by eternal life, the eternal part of eternal life? In other words, when Jesus uses that word, eternal, there are some things that are implied by using that word eternal. And just kind of tell me what some of the things are that come to your mind about what eternal implies. It's forever. I mean, it's kind of obvious, but somehow or other it seems to escape people. Eternal means forever. And we're going to talk, especially when we get to John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, we're going to talk about this thing that our church calls eternal security. That's one of the hallmarks of our doctrinal belief, is eternal security. Persistence of the saints, other churches call the same thing by a different name. But basically, it's the same thing. It's eternal. Now, let me just ask a question here. Because there are a lot of people who believe that you can get saved, but then if you do the wrong kinds of things, you sin, and you can lose your salvation. Now, I want to just point this out. If I get saved on January 1st, 2001, just pick a date, and I'm doing real good until January 2, well, 2002, well, and then I do whatever this unpardonable thing is, and I lose my salvation. When I got that salvation in 2001, how long did it last? See, that's not eternal, right? People struggle with that doctrine, and it just blows me away because they're not even listening to the word.
They make God a liar.
There's nothing you can do to get saved, right? By faith, and there's nothing you can do to unsave yourself.
Not even if you renounce.
Not
even.
You can't do it.
You can't renounce it.
Well, you can renounce it, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about it there. He talks about it in almost all of his letters, and it is just implicit in the word. If it's eternal, it has to be eternal. Period. Otherwise, it only lasted 2 days or whatever. I don't call that eternal. There are other words he could have used to describe that you're just forgiven all your past sins, but not the future. I mean, he could have said that. There are words in the Greek that would have allowed that to be said. He never used those words. Jerry?
Well, what Bob said there, I'll say you got saved, and you're promised eternal life forever. But I say, I wasn't thinking here. Absolutely, 100%, I do not believe any of this here. It's all hogwash, you know, and everything else. And so you got saved based on I believe. Now you say I'm not believing, but you still eternal life.
Okay, let me just say this. A true believer is not going to do that. And can a, quote, believer do that? Yes, because there are some who believe, and it's not real. And the scripture says they will eventually show themselves. They weren't a true believer to begin with. Sometimes we have had difficulty in the church. I've always felt like the Lord should have made it so that when people get saved, they glow, or you know, something so that we can look at them and see. And the truth is, He has given us that. By their fruits you shall know them. So when they produce that kind of fruit, what do you know? They weren't real. They weren't real. I remember Pastor Russ gave an object lesson one time, and it's a beautiful object lesson, and it's stuck in my mind, so I'll just repeat it here. Picture along the front of the stage trees that are planted, and they have bags over them, so you can't see the bag, and so you're asked to go up and identify what kind of a tree it is. And you go around, you look at it, you can't tell by the size, you can't tell by the height, you can't tell by anything else, and you're scratching your head, you're going around, well, I can't tell, you know. And just as you turn around to walk away, an apple hits the ground. What do you know? That's an apple tree. That's an apple tree. See, by their fruits, you shall know them. I want them to glow. But that's how we glow.
Can I say, and just kind of flip it on its ear, remember that Jesus talks about in judgment that there will be those who call him Lord, Lord, and he will tell them, depart from me, I never knew.
Yeah, and many times the church today struggles with people who have been apparently Christians and have apparently had this testimony and so forth, and then just totally walk away from it, and they don't know what to do with it. So in order to understand that, they kind of support this idea that you can lose your salvation. Well, that's the wrong conclusion. They never had it to start with. Well, let's go on here. What else, what are some of the other things that are implied by eternal life, other than just the fact that it's eternal? If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's another truth in there. There is no, therefore, now no condemnation. If we have eternal life, we're not going to fall under condemnation of God, because that would terminate our salvation. And 1 John 3:2. This is always one that is kind of mind-boggling, but at the same time, extremely encouraging. 1 John 3:2.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because he will see him. We will see him just as he is.
We're going to be like him. Boy. Amen. I mean, what else can you say to that? Amen. We're going to be like him. No condemnation, no judge. Who is it that condemns us? It is he who justifies us. What does Jesus clarify regarding himself? Verse 17. John 3:17. Yeah, he didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. He specifically sent Jesus into the world to save the world. So let's look up some of these references. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 48. By the way, it was pointed out to me that some of this is a little bit confusing. If there's two verses in a row that don't have another chapter in it, it's the same book. Okay, so this is John 3:17, John 12:44 through 48. Somebody want to read that, 44 through 48?
And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day."
There, Jesus reiterates that he did not come into the world to judge the world. He came into the world to save the world. And there's coming a time at his second coming where he will come to judge the world, because all judgment has been surrendered to him. God the Father has given him all authority in heaven and in earth, and he is the one who will judge at that point. But on the first time that he came here, on his first coming, he did not come to judge the world. It's interesting, though, that was not his goal. His very presence did. Just the fact that he was there, and his holiness and his righteousness did judge the world. But that was not his goal. So let's move on here to verses 18 through 21. So, what's the result of Jesus coming to the world? Look at verse 18 and verse 36. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not," what?
Judged.
"Is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I want to take you back to the serpents. The Israelites were bitten by the serpent. At the time they were bitten, I would submit to you, they were dead. It just takes long. It's the same way with Adam. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And he died spiritually that day, that instant, but he died physically a few years later. I mean, he was dead already. It took a while. And that's what this verse here is saying. He who believes in him is not judged. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. He's already dead. If you haven't believed in Christ, because you have not believed. So what was it, from a physical death standpoint, the Israelites who had been bitten by the serpent, they were already what?
Dying.
They were dead. They were just dying. They were just in the process of dying. It hadn't happened yet. That's the way sin is. We start out in sin, and we just keep going, and it just keeps getting worse and worse. Why was it that those who had been bitten died? Why did they die? Because they refused to what? They refused to go and just look at the serpent and say, I don't understand this. I don't know why this works. I mean, this is crazy. A bronze serpent on a pole? You got to be kidding me. I'll do it anyhow. And they lived. So in verse 18 it says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he refused to look at the offering, the serpent in this particular case, in the object lesson. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The object lesson here couldn't be any clearer. I mean, it's just crystal clear. What is the result of Jesus coming into the world? Romans chapter 5, and then verse 81. That's good. chapter 8, verse 1. Sorry about that. Romans 5, 1, and Romans chapter 8, 1.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we have. When we have trusted in Christ, we have peace with God. And then Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Yep. He who has not believed shall be condemned. And 1 John 5:10, this is an important verse to understand. This is written, of course, again by the Apostle John. 1 John 5:10.
Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son.
That's a very interesting verse, one that you can quickly kind of read over and not measure the weight of it. I want you to listen very carefully again to what John says in that verse. He who has not believed makes God out to be what?
A liar.
A liar. Now let me just ask you this. On the judgment day, do you want to be the one who stands in front of God, the judge of everything, and says, you lied to me? I don't think so. I don't think so. You don't want to be the one who stands there and calls God a liar. And the one who has refused to receive Christ, whom God the Father said, I sent him to be your Savior, and you have rejected him, you are in essence saying to God the Father, you are a liar. And all God's people said, yikes. This is serious, folks. This is serious. And what is the judgment or the decision? Look at chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. Now, what's the light?
Jesus.
Who's the light? It's Jesus is the light. I am the light of the world. And this is the judgment, that the light, Jesus, is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Besides that, we kind of like them. So their deeds were evil. They didn't come to the light. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's been a while since we studied the book of Romans, but in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is is basically putting all people on trial. He puts the Jews on trial in chapter 1. He kind of moves to the Gentiles as he flows along, describing the deeds, describing who we are, and the condemnation that is there, the judgment that God has already applied, and what more is coming. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and 10.
There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile.
Yep. The priority of the Jew in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, is very obvious. God sent Jesus as a Jew to the Jews, primarily to bring them to repentance and to cause them to trust in Him. And as we know, they rejected Him. They were crying in the streets, "Crucify Him." And because of that, there has been extreme judgment that has dropped on the nation of Israel. You need to understand that right now, today, the nation of Israel is still suffering the consequences of their rejection of Christ as Savior. God has just given them a spirit where they cannot see the Savior. That's going to end. It's going to end. There's going to come a point where all those things that are in the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where God says, "I will put a new spirit within them. I will take out the heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit within them. Everyone will believe." And as we looked at, we went through the study of the end times, the tribulation, there's coming a time when all Israel is going to be saved. Absolutely every living Jew on this planet is going to be saved. A lot of them are going to die first, but they will absolutely be saved and trust their Savior then, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom that way. But for the time being, Romans 2, 9, and 10 applies. And we could look at Ephesians 5, 6 through 13. In contrast to that, what do believers do? 3:21. Go ahead.
But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Yep. Everybody comes to the light who is truly born again. They will come to the light, and they will gladly allow their works to be tested by the light, because the works have been done in the light. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. Somebody look those up, and we'll close with that. Philippians 2, 12 through 15. How many of you think that we today, as believers, are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? And all God's people said, "Oh yeah." And this is not an unknown thing to Jesus. He knew about this. He told us about it in advance, and He said, "I have appointed you to be lights in this world. You are the ones who are to reflect Me, and you are to give that testimony to a depraved and fallen world, because without the new birth, they have no hope whatsoever." writer Paul in the book of Hebrews says they are without hope in the world. For those of us that have hope, I fear that sometimes we take that hope for granted, because people that are not saved, they have no hope. They have nothing. They have nothing to look forward to. The only thing they have is either unknown or fearful. And if they're smart, it's fearful, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord will bring you to Him. Well, John 3:16 through 21, tremendous verses. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up at verse 22 and hopefully finish out John chapter 3. And I trust that you will be working to serve Him in these days ahead, whatever the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful this morning for You. I am humbled just by being part of Your bride. We are privy to the most truth that has ever been shared with any generation on this planet. We have the whole Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling. We have the privilege of fellowship with others of like precious faith. And we have the promises. Lord, I just pray that You would use us this week, should You tarry, to be a witness and a testimony for You, to bear witness to those who are without hope of the light in Jesus, to tell the world that the light is here, the light is on. Lord, may You grant us strength to do that, to speak when we should speak, and to be still when we should be still. May You bless this week, and may You bring us back together again next week, just to fellowship together and to study the Word. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Well, I just want to say, when you